Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Alhamdulillahi alladhi hadana li hadha wa ma kunna linahtadiya lawla an hadana Allah. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya wa sayyidil mursalin wa shafi'il mudhnibin sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Al-Ma'asumin, Al-Madhulumin, Al-Muntajabin, La Siyama, Mawlana, Wa Sayyidi, Sahib Al-Asri, Wa Zaman, Ruhi, Wa Arwahu Al-Alamin, Lahu Al-Fida, Wa Ajjalallahu Ta'ala, Farajuhu Al-Sharif, Wa La'natu Da'imatu Min Al-An, Ila Qiyami, Yawm Yadin, Amma Ba'd, Rabbi Shrah Li Sadri, Wa Yassir Li Amri, Wa Halul Uqdatan Min Lisani, Yafqahu Qawli. My dear brothers and sisters, before I begin with this session for this Ramadan 2021, let me begin by wishing each and every one of you a Ramadan Mubarak. And I pray to Allah that He gives you and I the strength to enjoy the blessings of this month of Ramadan. This second Ramadan that we are now going through in the COVID-19 era. But as we know that whatever the situation may be, we always show our thanks to Allah. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Praise be to God in any state we find ourselves in. Alhamdulillah for this year that I'll be with you for a few sessions in this blessed month of Ramadan. And we want to obviously make the most of these days and nights. And one of the best ways to really benefit from Ramadan is to not only read the Quran, as we do in our traditional Quran Khani sessions, but to take it a step further and to read and review and understand the content of what we are reading within the blessed Quran. And so for this year, I have decided to review a chapter of the Quran which may not be commonly read or reflected upon, and that is Surah Al-Mumtahana. And God willing, we'll be going over this chapter in 5 sessions. And so without further ado, let me begin with this beautiful chapter of the Noble Quran and its exegesis, its commentary, as given to us by our senior scholars of the teachings of Ali Muhammad alayhimu salatu wassalam. So as a form of an introduction to the chapter, before we delve into the actual ayat for today's session and moving forward, Surah Mumtahana can be translated as the woman that is being tested or examined. And we'll see why this chapter is known by this name as we get further into the content of the blessed Surah of the Noble Quran. This is the 60th chapter of the Noble Quran in the present compilation of a Quran. It's chapter number 60. It was, however, the 91st chapter to be revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It was revealed in the city of Medina or within the Madani period. And as we may know that the chapters and surahs of the Quran are divided between Makki and Madani. Makki being those chapters that were revealed before the Hijrah, before migration. Whereas Madani are those that are revealed after the Hijrah, after the migration to the blessed city, which was originally known as Yathrib, which was then later renamed to Madina to Nabi, the city of the Prophet, or Medina for short. It is in the 28th juz of the Quran, so nearing to the end of the current Quran, the compilation of the Quran that we all use, and it is the acceptable compilation of the Noble Quran. And it's a relatively short surah of only 13 verses. But they are many of the verses are very lengthy, and so there is obviously a detailed discussion in terms of those verses. And it is named after verse number 10, or one of the words found in verse number 10, where Allah says, "Famtihu, famtihu nahunna." And as we'll see when we get to that verse, the meaning of this. This chapter is also known as Surah Al-Imtihan, the chapter of the test, are also known as Surah Al-Mawadda, the affection. And again, we'll see how these two names are better understood by reviewing the verses of this chapter. Now, we have a tradition which is mentioned in the Tafsir of the Quran, Majma'ul Bayan, in which it is mentioned, according to the hadith from the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, where he has been reported to have said that whoever recites Surah Al-Mumtahana, that all of the believing men and all of the believing women will intercede on his or her behalf on the day of resurrection. With that, let us go to the introduction. And now before I can actually begin the tafsir, begin by explaining the few verses that I want to review in our very first review for this chapter, for this Ramadan, I need to tell you the story of Hatib ibn Abi Balta, because the revelation of this chapter, at least the first few ayat of it, are related to him and his story. And when we understand the story, then the verses, or at least the first three verses or so, will make more sense to us. And they're very explicit meaning that Allah wants to convey to the believers. So the story goes like this. Hatib ibn Abi Balta was one of the Sahabi, one of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He was in Medina, and he had family who were still in Mecca. But because he did not have a great status in society, as some of the other companions did who had family in Mecca, his family, his tribe, his community were always being persecuted by the mushrikeen, the polytheists of the Quraysh. So what happens, and this event is somewhat near to the time of the Fath, of the victory of Mecca, of the Prophet overtaking Mecca and freeing it from the clutches of the polytheists, is that one of the women of Mecca who was a polytheist, she didn't believe in Rasulullah, by the name of Sarah, she comes to Medina and she tells the Prophet that, look, we have some family ties going back. And so I've come to you to ask you for financial assistance. So she asked for some money, some clothing, and a way, an animal that she could obviously take back with her to Mecca and that she could make use of. And although she wasn't a Muslimah, she wasn't a believer in Rasulullah, the Prophet asked some of his family and the companions to give her what she needed. And so, as the historians mentioned, and I'm just offering you a very brief synopsis of this, in any case, she was given what she was needed. And one of the individuals of Medina, again, Hatib ibn Abi Balta, who was a mu'min, he was a believer, but he again had family in Mecca. He was concerned for many things. So actually, before that, let me just mention that this woman, Sarah, she apparently was very well known in the community of Mecca because she was a singer. So she used to engage in singing, and men would obviously pay her for this. And so after the Battle of Badr, obviously many of the men were killed, and so she lost a lot of her clientele. So that's actually why she made her way to Medina. So anyways, going back to Hatib, as we said, had family in Mecca, but they were not treated with great respect because of, again, having a very limited tribal power and influence. So what he ended up doing, although he was a Muslim, is that he knew that Sarah was going back to Mecca, and in order to win favor with the Quraysh so that they would not persecute his family and tribe, he basically gave Sarah a letter to give to the chiefs of Quraysh that the Prophet of Allah was coming and this Fath of Mecca, this victory to take over Mecca and conquest it, was going to happen, and so for them to be ready and prepared. Now, he thought that basically by doing this, by being in a way a spy, or by sharing secrets of the state with the enemy, that he would be able to win favor with the Quraysh. They would not persecute his family. And then when the Fath of Mecca happens, obviously then his family would be in a better position and situation. So he gives her the letter, and she makes her way back to Mecca with, again, the things that the Prophet has asked the community to give her. At the same time, Angel Jibreel alayhi salam comes to Rasulullah and he tells the Prophet of what Hatib has done, and that he is actually putting the entire Muslim community in jeopardy. So what the Prophet does is he sends a delegation with people like Talha, like Zubair, like Ammar ibn Yasir, like Umar ibn al-Khattab, and he sends Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam, to go and catch up to this woman, to stop her, to make sure that this letter that she has does not reach the hands of the Meccans of Quraysh. And when they finally reach her, and the Prophet said, you will meet her at a particular location, and this is the letter she has. When they meet up with her, she first of all denies any responsibility that she's carrying a letter. They thoroughly search all of her possessions, all the bags, whatever she has, and nothing is there. And so the bulk of these companions of the Prophet, they're about to leave, and Imam Ali alayhi salam stops, and he says, no. Rasulullah would not tell a lie, and we trust his word, so she has to have this letter. He basically threatens her with death, and she finally comes clean, and she gives him the letter. And then the companions go back to Medina with the letter, and she is allowed to proceed back home to Mecca. Now, and when they reach Medina, they tell the Prophet what happened, and this is the letter. And so the Prophet obviously summons Hatib. He asks him, why did you try and put the lives of the Muslims in jeopardy? And he explained, you know, that he is from a very small family. They don't have power or influence. The Quraysh are always persecuting his family. And so he thought he could basically win over them by telling them the plans of the Muslims. Now, this obviously is almost an act of treason, we could say, in today's terminology. And, you know, many times people who are accused or found guilty of treason in even, you know, secular democracies today could be put to death. And actually, one of the companions present, at least one of them, threatened or asked the Prophet, why don't we just do away with this man for him being a snitch on the community? And the Prophet said, no, that is not what we will do. At the end of the day, he said he was a companion. He took part in the Battle of Badr. He was one who gave the bayah, the oath of allegiance under the tree, which is mentioned in the Quran. So we will not do that to him. In any case, this is the event, the history of the revelation. And after this event transpires, then this chapter, or at least these initial verses, come down to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, I had to mention all of that, so now when we read verse number 1, 2, and 3, when we read these initial verses, we'll have a better understanding of why Allah is being so stern with the Muslims. So let us go to these verses. But before that, just a note that the theme of this entire chapter, if we want to, you know, summarize it in one sentence, it would be about breaking the friendship with the enemies of Islam. And first, the first three verses that we'll review, verses 1 to 3, are the reasons for not befriending the enemies of God. So as we will actually see, that this is a very stern warning to the Muslims at the time of the Prophet, obviously, and also for today, us, that we need to be careful of our allegiances, our loyalties, to the disbelievers especially, but those who are the belligerent disbelievers, those who are openly attacking Islam and wanting the death and destruction of this religion. What do we as Muslims have to do in the face of such individuals? And we will balance this. Allah will show us later on in the chapter how we should deal with those non-Muslims who are friendly, who are respectful to us. So we'll see how Islam presents us a balance between living and working alongside non-Muslims, who are A, respectful of Islam and our tradition, and B, those who are not respectful. How do you deal with both groups? So as we move on, let us review and read first verse number 1 in the Arabic and then the English, and then we will go into some points of this and some lessons to learn from verse number 1. So Allah says, after أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تتخذوا عدوي وعدوكم أولياء تلقون إليهم بالمودة وقد كفروا بما جاءهم من الحق يخرجون الرسول وإياكم أن تؤمنوا بالله ربكم إن كنتم خرجتم جهادا في سبيلي وابتغاء مرضاتي تسرون إليهم بالمودة وأنا أعلم بما أخفيتم وما أعلنتم ومن يفعله منكم فقد ضل سواء السبيل. In this very lengthy verse, Allah says, O you who believe, the mu'mineen, the believers obviously are being addressed here, those in Medina primarily, and obviously as an extension, you and I even today, 14 centuries after the revelation. Allah says, do not take my enemies and your enemies for friends, for awliya. So Allah starts off by telling us that His enemies need to be also our enemies. And, you know, we'll look at what an enemy of Allah is a bit later on. But Allah says, don't take my enemies and your enemies as your awliya, as your friends, as your protectors. Again, keeping in mind, please, the story of Hatib and him trying to rely on the mushrikeen of Quraysh to deal with his family with justice and fairness. So don't take Allah's enemies and our enemies as awliya, offering them love and affection, while God says they have disbelieved in the truth that has come to you. The truth meaning Islam and the Quran, this final revelation, this religion which was given to Nabiyuna and Rasuluna, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And they have driven the messenger, meaning Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and yourselves away from your homes. So they've disbelieved in the truth. They have pushed Rasulullah and the companions out of their home of Mecca, forced them to go to Medina. Allah is saying, don't take these people as your friends, as your confidants. Why did they do all of this? Why did they kick the Muslims out of their homes? And why did they expel or force the Prophet to leave? Only because you believe in God. Because you, the Muslims of Medina, and even you and I today, the Muslims, because we believe in Allah, the one true God, that is why we are also being dealt with today with contempt in many countries around the world by many groups. So he says, don't take them as those friends because they hate you, they have this antagonistic attitude towards you only because you believe in God, your Lord, who has created you and sustains you. And then Allah says, if you now have set forth from your homes to strive in my way and seek my approval and good pleasure, then do not take them as your friends. Now, keeping in mind, brothers and sisters, just on the side, that whatever text you see on screen in brackets, in the parentheses, this is an explanation to the verse, not the actual verses, the words of Allah, but they hopefully better explain what I'm trying to get across to you. So again, Allah is stressing that when these people have kicked you out because you are striving in the way of Allah and you are seeking the pleasure, the ridwan of Allah, the maradat of Allah, don't take them as your friends. You reveal to them your secret and secrecy out of your love and friendship. Again, keeping in mind Hatib and him telling the secrets to the polytheists to protect his family. And Allah says, but I am better aware than yourselves of what you do in secret, as well as of what you disclose. So whatever you and I even do today, in secret, in public, online, in person, Allah knows all of it. And Allah told the Prophet, so we see in this verse even, brothers and sisters, that this complaint or argument people have today that the Prophet does not have ilmul ghaib, he has ilmul ghaib if and when Allah wants him to have it. And we see a clear example in this verse in the history of Revelation. And then Allah says, whoever does so among you has surely strayed from the right way. Let me move on to some points of reflection so we can better appreciate where we stand in terms of this verse and what lessons we can derive from it as we move on in this commentary for this Ramadan. So point number one is that the believers must not take the enemies of Allah as their close friends and confidants. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a classmate at school that's, you know, a quote-unquote friend, or you can't have a co-worker as a quote-unquote friend. We obviously have a different meaning or understanding between a friend in English and an awliya or a wali. To, for example, looking at Hatib, to take the mushrikeen of Quraysh as a wali, as a guardian, to protect his family, this is what Allah is telling us, that we should never, as believers who have the upper hand, having spiritual upper hand, we should never resort to going towards the disbelievers, no matter how friendly and amicable they may seem, to be those guardians, those protectors, those ones that we can have our trust in various areas of our life. Number two is that the enemies of Allah, Azza wa Jal, those who all openly reject and mock Allah, they also must be looked upon as the enemies of the believers. So when a person or a community or a group are defined or determined to be enemies of Allah, because we are Muslims, we submit to God. Whatever Allah does not want, we don't want. Whoever is an enemy of Allah are also or need to be our enemies as well. If you're an awliya, a friend of God, then we are your friend as well. But there has to be a clear delineation and demarcation between friend and foe, between those whom we love and respect and those whom we do not have that same level of love and respect for. Point number three is that the belligerent disbelievers, those who are actively working against Islam, they do not only have a problem with the Muslims and our faith, actually they are hell-bent on the eradication of Islam and the Muslims. And you know, you could think about various countries in the world that are like this. You can have various politicians that have a hatred for Islam and the Muslims, and they show it in many different ways. You may have NGOs, non-governmental organizations. You may have other religions that claim to be by God or from God, and their whole goal is to destroy and eradicate Islam. And not only the religion, but they also want us to be gone, to be out of the way. because of their own world vision and their own world view on the end of the world and issues of eschatology. So we need to be careful and cognizant of this, brothers and sisters, as this verse is clearly showing us. Another point to keep in mind is that the believers, we are permitted to establish relations and relationships with disbelievers as long as they respect the values of the Muslims. And we will again see this later on in this chapter, so I don't want to go too much into detail here. But Allah allows us as Muslims that as long as another country or community are having respectful relationships with us, they recognize our sovereign right to be who we are, to worship Allah as we wish, then we are not in a we have no problems with such people. Our only problem are those who want to remove Islam, destroy the Muslims. And the fifth point as we move on is that the Quran shows us that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam are not perfect. And just because this person, a companion, starts off by being on the right path, it doesn't mean that they're dedicated to that path until the end of their life. And so, with that said, we see companions are not ma'soom, companions are not free of error. We do not offer them blind allegiance as we do to the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, the select members of the family of the Prophet whom we have blind obedience to, like Fatima al-Zahra, alayhi as-salam, her husband Imam Ali, alayhi as-salam, their children Imam Hassan and Hussein, alayhim as-salam, the two Imams from their progeny, that is, and the other Imams. We give them blind, unconditional obedience because they are infallible, they are ma'soom, they are protected. They don't have grudges or, you know, they don't have any of these other lapses that we see happen in the companions. Moving on to verse number 2 for today, is where Allah again is speaking about Hatib and people like him, even in our day and age, and the opponents of Islam, not only the Quraysh of Mecca of 14 centuries ago, but even today. Allah says, in yathkafukum yakunu lakum a'da'an. وَيَبْسُتُ إِلَيْكُمْ أَيْدِيَهُمْ وَأَلْسِنَتَهُمْ بِالسُّوءِ وَوَدُّوا لَوْ تَكْفُرُونَ. Should they, the non-believers, again, keeping in mind the discussion is, the speech is to Rasulullah and to his companions in Medina, but again, it also must resonate with us today. Should they, the non-believers, gain the upper hand over you, the Muslims? They will be to you as enemies. They're not going to be your friends. They're not going to be benevolent and loving with the Muslims. Even if they get the upper hand, they're not going to be fair. And Allah confirms this, that they will be to you as enemies and not friends. And they will stretch forth their hands and their tongues against you with malice. And they long for you to disbelieve. So we see a couple of things here, brothers and sisters, as we review and think about this verse, because again, I don't want to just speak to you, but you also need to think and reflect on these verses in the historical light of how and why they were revealed, and also our situation today in 2021. Should the kuffar, the disbelievers, those who are belligerent, actively working against Islam and the Muslim Ummah, should they gain the upper hand on us, on Muslims, because we are weak, or we make ourselves to be weak? Should we don't express our power and authority as a united front, then these non-Muslims will not be friends to us, and when they get the upper hand, they will continue to be enemies. And Allah says they will stretch both their hands and their tongues out, meaning that they will do everything that they can do to attack us, to, you know, further crush us, crush our morale, crush our spirituality, crush our connectivity to Allah Azza wa Jal. And as Allah says, وَوَدُّوا لَوْ تَكْفُرُونَ, that they want for you to disbelieve. They have that love. They want us to leave Islam. They have a desire, this deep-seated love for Muslims to leave religion. Either, you know, leave Islam, go to other ways, convert, or to just leave religion altogether and become secular individuals, as many countries want us to do today. Be secular. Why do you wear hijab in a society, as we see happening in many parts of Canada, in parts of Europe, and other parts of the world where hijab is outlawed for public servant workers? Halal slaughtering is being made impermissible in certain countries. Other forms of religiosity are banned in other countries in the world because They want us to disbelieve because they want us, if we want to be citizens of that country, they say, well, you should leave your religion to your God. Do it at home. Don't be Muslim in public. And that's why our sisters in some parts are, again, they need to, you know, either A, compromise their belief system, or stay true to Islam and recognize the fact that these enemies of God will do all that they can do to destroy our morale. Let me mention a few points that we can take away from this verse today, and we will conclude in the next few minutes. Number one is that the enemies of Islam, and there are many of them out there, they have been there since day one, since the Meccans of Quraysh, and that ideology has continued till today. They will use their military might against the Muslims to subdue them, as we have seen happen to Muslims in many parts of the world, all throughout the ages, including today. We see this happening in countries around the world, and I don't need to mention names. I'm sure we all watch the news and are aware of what's happening in the Far East, in the Middle East, in Europe, in Canada, maybe in many other parts of the world, in North America in general. So they'll use their military might against the Muslims to subdue us, and if that doesn't work, they will also employ cultural attacks. Remember, Allah said they'll use their hands and their tongues, right? The tongues meaning cultural attack. They will promote certain concepts within the greater framework of society and target the Muslim community, especially the youth and the new generation. They'll strike at the culture of Islam, the heart of Islam. And they'll critique our belief system, as they are doing. Many groups and organizations are involved in this. They'll critique our practices to get us to distance ourselves from religion. As I said, hijab, as we know in Quebec, is a contentious issue. Actually, any form of religious clothing is an issue in Quebec. Unfortunately, a very discriminatory and biased practice that they are employing and happening in France and maybe in other parts of the world as well. So the hijab is an attack. Again, halal food is being attacked in France and even other parts of the world as being barbaric, as being inhumane. They'll attack that cultural aspect of religion, if you want to call that cultural, although we know that it is a mandate of the Quran to eat food slaughtered in a specific way, and the Prophet of Islam has further spoken about the methodology of slaughter. They will attack, make fun, critique our works, acts of worship, whether it be Hajj, or for us, for example, the ziyarah, especially the ziyarah of, let's say, Arba'een, that we community members take part in with great fervor and religious zeal. They will look at the acts of ibadah that we perform, even this act of fasting in Ramadan, and they will critique it, that how can you Muslims do this? Depriving yourself, you know, suffering, making your children suffer. This is inhumane, this is barbaric, this is not what God expects from you. They'll attack our theological beliefs, our aqaid, make fun of that as well. In summary, they're going to do everything and anything they can do. If they can't bomb us into submission, they will use their cultural weaponry. They'll attack Islam in any way, in any form, on social media, on the television, by passing laws, very draconian laws, that will curtail our freedoms. On one hand, they scream out freedom of speech, freedom of this. You have the right to do this, and you have the right to wear that clothing, and you have the right to be with this person in a relationship. But then when Muslims want to follow their religion, they say, well, no, you can't wear a niqab in public, but you have to wear a face mask to cover everything, your face. You can't marry this person, but you can have this form of a relationship. You can't do this, for example, but something which is much more extreme can be allowed in their version of freedoms. So we can see this happening, brothers and sisters, and it will only become more and more as time moves on. Number two point is that the belligerent enemies of Islam will not stop their actions against Islam and Muslims until we leave this faith. They have a love and a desire for you and I to leave Islam, or at least to make Islam only a closet religion, a home religion. Keep God to ourselves, worship in our home, in our mosque. But when we go into society, we become just like them, homogenous. We remove the beard, we remove the hijab, we don't pray in public, we don't talk about God. Whereas they can talk about their secular God, but they don't want us to speak about our beliefs and our practices. A very hypocritical stance. God willing, we will continue this tafsir of Surah Al-Mumtahina in our next discussion, where we continue to review the ayat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to the Blessed Prophet Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.